Good evening and welcome to our first Wednesday night of, I guess it's not a new year, but new season. We typically end our midweek Bible study May-ish, just because we have camps through the summer and stuff. But I cannot believe it is October. It is October. Wow. They're putting Christmas stuff up in Walmart already. Well, let's you're in the spit zone, Bob.
Who are you?
Let's begin with a word of prayer tonight. Father in heaven, Lord, we do just thank you for this opportunity to be together. Thank you for the opportunity to look into your word, Lord, to learn about you, to learn about the world that we live in, to learn about your Son, your Spirit, to learn about ourselves, Lord. And I pray that as we begin this topic of the major doctrines of the Bible, the major teachings, Lord, that you would, Lord, that you would teach us, that you would teach us things about yourself, about ourselves, that would change us, that would change the way we look at the world around us, and Lord, that we would act accordingly. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for those that have come, and we just pray your blessing upon our time, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. All right, well, we are going to be looking at the doctrines of the Bible. Really, who knows what doctrine means? Grace? It means teaching, right? And basically, it is what the Bible says on any given topic. The doctrines of the Bible are. It was the actual course or study of doctrine was probably at least one of my very favorite classes that I took in Bible college. Because it goes over a great big scope of areas and really looks at those areas in some considerable depth. And that's what we're going to be doing. I'm going to be treating this class very much like the college class that I took. And for that reason, I'm going to kind of, we're recording this as well because I do want to put this up on our website. So for that reason, I'm kind of going to do it more or less in a lecture format for about the first 45 minutes, but I will always open up some time at the end. It's not like there won't be any interaction. There'll be interaction between you and I. But at the end, if you have any questions or anything over the material that we've gone over, maybe jot those down and you'll be free to ask them, at least in that last 15 minutes. But the definition for doctrine simply means teaching. That's what doctrine means. In a general sense, it is whatever is taught. That is a doctrine. And a doctrine can be right or wrong. A doctrine, a teaching, can be true or false. I remember back in high school science class, I can't remember which science it was, but I remember sitting there listening to the instructor, and we were talking about the distance from the sun to the earth and the amount of time it takes for the sun's light to travel and hit the earth, and I learned it was like roughly 8 minutes. And as we're going through the conversation, I remember the teacher saying this, I remember him saying this. He said, all right, so with this information, again, he's talking about the sun, the earth, 8 minutes for the light to get here. He says, with that information, he says, if the earth blew up, it would take 8 minutes before we knew it. Now, you are already getting the mistake, okay? You've already caught it. You already realized that the teacher either had a slip of the tongue or he really didn't know what he was talking about or what have you. Well, I didn't catch it either. I didn't catch it either because I was probably thinking about what I wanted to do after school. I remember hearing him say it, but it never registered. Until it was after school, I was talking to one of my friends that was in the class, and I repeated the statement to him just in our conversation, saying that, yeah, if the earth blew up, man, it'd be like 8 minutes before we knew it. And he looked at me like I was the stupidest person he had ever met. And he said, Craig, I think if the world blew up, you would know it pretty quick. Or not at all, okay? Or not at all. And it was at that point in time that I realized, wow, I took this information in, never gave it another thought until the reality of things was brought to me, okay? Obviously, this teacher either had a slip of the tongue or he was just trying to see who was really paying attention, and I wasn't, all right? Well, all of that to say, doctrine is simply a teaching. It can be a right teaching, and it can be a wrong teaching. It can be true, or it can be false. So what is being taught is very important. I'll just tell you this. I have had a variety of people that I've talked to that have come. They visited our church here. I have had people leave River Valley Bible Church because they did not like the music. I have had people leave River, or excuse me, not come back again. That's probably a better way to put it. Not come back again because there weren't enough kids. I've had people that didn't come back again because there were too many kids. All right, so there's all of these reasons, but really, one of the key things, and I love it. I love it when somebody comes to visit the church, and one of the first things they want to know is, what do you teach? What do you believe? And I'll immediately show them the back of the bulletin. Okay, there's our core values right there on the bulletin. If you want more, we've got our Constitution stapled back there on the bulletin board. And it's been rare, but I've had a number of people that the first thing they wanted, I want to see your Constitution. And that's wonderful, because that really should be one of the most critical reasons to either attend a church or not. What do you believe? What do you teach here? What do you teach here? Doctrine. Doctrine is critical. We're going to look at doctrine in this course. We're going to look at what God says about a number of very, very important truths, which leads us to the science of this Bible study. There is quite a few people in the world, probably most of the world, that think that the Bible and science are at odds, but they aren't. In fact, we're going to be using roughly three sciences just in our study of what God's Word says. Okay. Just like very little scientific research would have quickly deterred me from the error of concerning the sun, the science of this study will help us determine what the Bible teaches and why it teaches it. A good definition of a Bible doctrine, okay, we learned that a doctrine is a teaching. Well, a good definition of a Bible doctrine is what the Bible has to teach on any given topic of which it clearly speaks. A Bible doctrine is what the Bible has to teach on any given topic of which it clearly speaks, which means several things. First of all, it means that doctrine should never be built on an obscure passage. A doctrine should never be built on an obscure passage or obscure passages, things that are not clear. And just to give you an example of that, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29, it talks about baptism for the dead. Baptism for the dead. Biblically, we have absolutely no idea what that is or who really was practicing it when it's mentioned here. Okay, that is the only place in all of Scripture that it even mentions baptism for the dead. And while it is not a slip of the tongue, it is there for a reason. It is not a doctrine of the Christian faith. It is not a doctrine of the Christian faith because we have nothing biblically to compare it to. So doctrine should never be built on obscure passages. Doctrines of the Bible will be clear, repeated, and supported. Doctrines of the Bible will be clear, repeated, and supported. We will have things to compare it to. All right. Over 150 times in the New Testament alone, we are told that a rescue from sin is from faith and is through faith in Christ. Okay, that is a clear, repeated and supported scripture or teaching. So doctrines of the Bible will be clear, repeated, and supported. Number three, the most important doctrines will be the clearest, most repeated, and most supported. Over 150 times in the New Testament, we are told that salvation from sin is through faith in Christ. These are the things that God most wants us to know. And then fourthly, doctrines must be formed by a scientific, systematic study of the Bible. Doctrines must be formed by a scientific, systematic study of the Bible. We want to know, what does God see as most important? What has He repeated? What is supported in the Bible? Somebody scientifically and systematically counted 150 times in the New Testament that we are told that salvation is through faith in Christ. Let me just give you the three sciences involved in our study. The first one is the science of literary criticism. The science of literary criticism. Literary criticism is actually a secular science, okay, to determine the nature of any written work. So let me put you scientists to a test here tonight. All right, I'm going to read you a segment of text, and I want you to give me your criticism or evaluation of it. Okay, just make some observations, general ones. All right, nothing too specific. But here is a sample. The caterpillar and Alice looked at each other for some time in silence. At last, the caterpillar took the hookah out of his mouth and addressed her in a languid, sleepy voice. "Who are you?" said the caterpillar. This was not an encouraging opening for a conversation. Alice replied rather shyly, "I hardly know, sir. Just at present. At least I know who I was when I got up this morning, but I think I must have been changed several times since then." "What do you mean by that?" said the caterpillar sternly. "Explain yourself." "I can't explain myself, I'm afraid, sir," said Alice, "because I am not myself, you see." Tell me what you observed about that passage of text. General observations. It's fiction, right?
Because the caterpillar's talking.
Oh, well, there's a dead giveaway. That's right. And he's smoking a hookah, right? All right. And you know what story it's from, right? Alice in Wonderland. All right. And that's really what I was after. We know it's fiction. Now, scientifically, a real scientist would then have to evaluate and observe the entire work to be sure that it is fiction, because it is possible that maybe just this particular part is spoken of figuratively, okay? But anyway, the whole work has to be examined. And as we would examine the whole work of Alice in Wonderland, we could scientifically conclude that it is fiction. It is indeed fiction, okay? Here's another text. much shorter one. On September 23rd, a 28-year-old British adventurer, Sarah Outen, became the first woman to row solo across the North Pacific Ocean, arriving in Alaska after 150 days and 3,750 miles at sea. Make some observations. Critique it. She probably was. On September 23rd, a 28-year-old British adventurer, Sarah Outen, became the first woman to row solo across the North Pacific Ocean, arriving in Alaska after 150 days and 3,750 miles at sea. What do you think? Fact or fiction? Okay. I'm just reading you a segment. I'm just asking you to make observations based on what I gave you. Okay. All right. There's some argument here, okay? We don't know whether it is fact or fiction. We need some more information to compare it to, don't we? Okay? And I'll just tell you, if you did compare, you would find that's right out of the news. That's actually very recent that she did this, and I gave you the facts as they were reported to me. But the bottom line is that's what literary criticism is. It is taking a segment or a text and determining whether it is fact or fiction. Along with that, it is making observations to determine all sorts of things about this text. Is it poetry? Is it a narration? Okay, is it a letter? All sorts of things. That is literary criticism, and that is something that we are going to use, or actually is used, in the information that we are going to look at over the next months. Let me just add this. This is critical to know because I believe this is where many people have the wrong idea about the Bible. Many look at the Bible as a mystical book that requires a special perspective in order to interpret it. Okay, but I just want you to know that the science of literary criticism is actually a secular science. There is nothing special about the way one looks at the Bible and interprets what kind of text it is. There is nothing special about the way one interprets Scripture. We use the exact same scientific observation and literary criticism on the Bible as we do any other written work. One does not have to think differently than normal to see the fact of Scripture. We should interpret the Word of God in the same way which we interpret any other work and accept our findings whether we agree with them or not. Okay, we may not understand everything that we read, okay? But as we apply this science to it, we are forced to accept what we do read, okay, and what we do find because the science shows it. Anyway, we're going to see why the Bible proves to be fact, Lord willing, beginning next week. So we have the science of literary criticism. Next, we have the science of textual criticism. And this is actually a category of literary criticism, and actually the terms are often interchanged. But textual criticism determines the history and accuracy of a copied work. Okay? We do not have the original writings of Plato. We do not have the original writings of Aristotle, nor Horace, nor Homer, nor Caesar, nor Moses, nor Isaiah, nor Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, nor Paul. Okay? We have ancient manuscripts or copies of the original works. And by comparing copies, textual criticism can determine the history and accuracy of what we have today. It includes the dating of the texts, the authorship of the texts, and the authenticity of the texts. And this science is employed perhaps more critically on the Bible than any other written work, because the Bible does claim to be the Word of God. And then to determine the content of what the Bible actually teaches, we're going to look at the science of systematic theology. The science of systematic theology. This is actually where we are going to spend the vast majority of our time over the next months. But we're going to use literary and textual criticism to kind of lay the groundwork, to lay the foundation of what we find in the Bible. Because understanding the nature and history and accuracy of the text is huge in adhering to what it actually teaches, or adhering to what it actually teaches. Systematic theology is, and I'll give you a short definition in a minute, but here's a more lengthy one. Systematic theology is the collecting, scientifically arranging, comparing, exhibiting, and defending of all facts from any and every source concerning God and His works. All right? Theology, by the way, is actually two Greek words put together, okay? Theo means God. That's the word for God in Greek. And logos is the word for word. So theology is actually God's word, or a word about God, however you want to put it. The word theology has also come to mean in really the entire scope of doctrines that we find in the Bible. Here's my short definition. Systematic theology is systematically and scientifically observing what the Bible says. That's my short definition. Now, there are a lot of brands of theology in the world. There is Calvinism, there is Arminianism, there is dispensationalism, there is Benzentinism, there is Augustinism. Okay, there are all these various brands of theology. I want to read you the title from a book that I recently found. I haven't read the book. The title just caught my attention, and I did read some excerpts from it. But here is the title. It's called Killing Calvinism: How to Destroy a Perfectly Good Theology from the Inside. Now, the objective of this book is to expose, this is actually written from someone who is a Calvinist, okay? And he's written this book to expose the arrogance of those who say they have the most accurate theology, okay, or a view of the Scriptures. Again, it's written by a Calvinist who has taken notice of really the arrogance that is permeating from those who hold that theology, especially today. But just from the title, and let me read it to you again, Killing Calvinism, How to Destroy a Perfectly Good Theology from the Inside. From the title, can you give me one reason this theology might not be perfect?
Got an axe to grind.
What's that?
You got an axe to grind.
Who does?
I mean, the person writing the book, it sounds like there's an agenda there.
Okay, well, he's a Calvinist. Okay.
What's that?
John Calvin was one of the reformers from the 1500s, right, Jeff? Okay. And he developed a theology, basically systematically gathered a lot of facts and developed a theology from it. Okay. But anyway, from the title, can you give me one reason why this theology might not be perfect? What's that? Okay, it can be discredited, the way he's living. Let me read you the title again. Killing Calvinism, How to Destroy a Perfectly Good Theology from the Inside. Now I'm asking you, what might be one reason it is not actually a perfectly good theology? Okay, I'm still looking for one thing.
People from the inside who are members of that
theology. Okay.
All right, I'll just give it to you. That's okay. It caught my attention, all right, and obviously it's not catching yours. So maybe I'm up in the night here. John Calvin is a man. He is a flawed man just like you and I, okay? The only perfect theology is right here. And the instant that we try to fit a theology like Calvinism or Arminianism or dispensationalism, okay, into a personal theology or a formula or an acronym, okay, we will be forced to distort at least a little bit some of what this says. Okay, that's man. That's what happens when man gets a hold of this. Okay, and I, having said that, I want you to know that if I say anything that contradicts what this says, believe this, not me. Okay, believe this, not me. So anyway, it is critical to let the Bible teach its own theology, and we must simply observe, collect, scientifically arrange, compare, exhibit, and defend what God plainly says. Because again, if we try to fit this into some personal theology or a formula or an acronym, we're going to be forced to distort at least part of what God plainly says. So we are going to take a very systematic and scientific approach to this study of Bible doctrines. Well, what are the benefits of a systematic study? I've got four of them. The benefits of a systematic study, and let me just read this to you, if I can find it. All right. Yeah, okay. The first one is this: progress in observation. Okay, this is the first benefit: progress in observation. It is impossible for progress to be made by the researcher in any field, whether it be science, history, unless the material is systematically arranged. The mind seeks order and a system so that it can plan and proceed. Some people go a lifetime in their Bible study without ever being able to put it all together because of a lack of a systematic approach. So progress in observation is one benefit of a systematic study of Bible doctrines. Another one is proper interpretation. When a student systematically singles out all of the passages on a given subject, weighs them carefully in light of the context that they are in, and observes the historical distinctions that are there, they will be spared from false conclusions. It is the failure by various cults to consider the whole field of Scripture that has led them to false conclusions. The third one is pursuit of application. Pursuit of application. A study of biblical theology will help the children of God to direct their efforts to the best advantage. If they understand God's purpose for this age, God's commissions and God's methods, they will better aim their life and more effectively minister. And then the fourth one is prelation upon our view of everything. In other words, as we study the doctrines of the Bible and begin to understand what God is telling us, it will change the way we look at the world. It will change our worldview. All right, the requirements of this doctrine study, or I should say the things that will make this study most effective for you and I, first of all, is yieldedness. A heart and mind that are open to being taught. Now, I say that, and I'm not talking about an open mind the way the world often talks about an open mind, in that you accept everything, okay? We're not talking about a blind faith here. We are talking about looking at what the Bible says and a heart and mind that is open to accept the facts that we find. So yieldedness is one of the requirements of an effective study. Faith. And again, I'm not talking about blind faith or just taking my word for it, okay, because I said so. We're not talking about a faith based on nothing or a faith based on faith, okay? The Bible itself tells us that faith must be based in something. Something of substance, something that is evidential. It must be based in facts. And that is very much the purpose of this study. The purpose of, really, the Bible. In fact, Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. To make this study effective, one must be willing to be taught, one must trust in the evidence that he finds, and then thirdly, one must have a desire for truth. We must have a desire for truth. If we are not looking for the truth, we will not find it. Those who are rebellious, stubborn, or indifferent will not receive the truth of the matter, no matter what it is. So whether it be politics, sports, finances, or God's word, if a person doesn't want the truth, he won't see it. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. All right, so we've had the benefits, the requirements, and now the cautions of this doctrinal study. The first caution is this: maintain a spirit of humility. Maintain a spirit of humility. The believer must be kept in this spirit. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Okay? We need to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Knowledge puffs up, love edifies. We must be careful in studying that we don't fall into a prideful situation with wrong motives, seeking information purely for the sake of argument, okay, or self-exaltation. We need to approach this humbly. The other caution is understanding must bolster activity. Understanding, as we gain understanding of what we find here, the goal is that it bolsters our activity. It actually makes us more active in ministry, okay? We apply it to our lives and allow it to change what we do, what we say, our attitudes, and so on. And then thirdly, third caution is don't major on the minor issues. Don't major on the minor issues. We must separate from those who hold false beliefs on major doctrines, such as the deity of Christ. However, many use little shades of doctrine as their excuse for refusing fellowship with other believers, and they divide the body over them. So we need to major on the major things. Don't major on the minor issues. That, by the way, is why the things we are going to study in this course will be plain, major, critical, important things that are found in Scripture. All right. The sources of this doctrine study, there are two of them. The first one is the created universe. That is the first source that we have concerning what God teaches us. Okay, by simply looking around us, we can get some general and undisputable evidence on which to base our faith. A few weeks ago, on Sunday morning, I quoted Dr. Francis Collins, who is the head of the Human Genome Project. He's a leader in the study of DNA, and he's a Christian. And while there are some doctrines that he lacks understanding, mostly because he's a relatively new believer, I want you to listen to what he says about creation revealing God. He says, "I am a scientist and a believer. I find no conflict between those worldviews. As the director of the Human Genome Project, I have led a consortium of scientists to read out the 3.1 billion letters in the human genome, our own DNA instruction booklet. As a believer, I see DNA, the information molecule of every living thing, as God's language. And the elegance and complexity of our own bodies and the rest of nature as a reflection of God's plan." He says, "I did not always embrace these perspectives. As a graduate student in physical chemistry in the 1970s, I was an atheist, finding no reason to postulate the existence of any truths outside of mathematics, physics, and chemistry." He said, "Then I went to medical school and encountered life and death issues at the bedsides of my patients. Challenged by one of those patients who asked, 'What do you believe, doctor?' I began searching for answers. I had to admit that the science I love so much was powerless to answer questions such as, 'What is the meaning of life? Why am I here? Why does mathematics work anyway? If the universe had a beginning, who created it? Why are the physical constants in the universe so finely tuned to allow the possibility of complex life forms? Why do humans have a moral sense? What happens after we die?'" He said, "I had always assumed that faith was based on purely emotion and irrational arguments, and was astounded to discover initially in the writings of the Oxford scholar C.S. Lewis, and subsequently from many other sources, that one could build a very strong case for the existence of God on purely rational grounds." Some have asked, "Doesn't that make your brain explode? Can you both pursue an understanding of how life works using the tools of genetics and molecular biology and worship God, worship Creator God? Aren't evolution and faith in God incompatible? Can a scientist believe in miracles like the resurrection?" He says, "Actually, I find no conflict between science and the Bible, and neither apparently do the 40% of working scientists who claim to be believers." He literally came to a saving knowledge of Christ that was enforced through creation. It was affirmed through what he examined as a scientist. Creation is a source of study that gives some great facts. In fact, Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 says, Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." If we pay attention, just simply pay attention to what is around us, we will see God's fingerprints all over it. The second source that we will be using in this doctrinal study is, of course, the Bible. There are many things that we cannot learn from nature. These things we find in the Word of God, facts about who God is, his person, the way of salvation, why we need salvation to begin with, the information about heaven and hell. These are not revealed plainly in nature. Only the Bible imparts the truth concerning these matters. There is probably little revealed in nature, however, that is not revealed in the Word of God. Now, I read to you a little bit earlier from the book Alice in Wonderland. Now, this book is billed as fiction. All right, it claims to be fiction and doesn't claim anything else. It has never been portrayed as fact. So what would happen? What would happen if you read Alice in Wonderland but treated it as real to life? What's that?
Mental breakdown.
Mental breakdown. Okay. What? Okay, yeah, involved into a deck, a living deck of cards, right? You might go out looking, okay, if you read that book and took it in and believed it as fact, okay, you might go out looking for clothed rabbits, shrinking potions, talking caterpillars, and living decks of cards. But what would you find? None of those things, right? Therefore, Alice in Wonderland must be approached with the presupposition, as it claims, that it is fiction. Or else, we are going to be very confused and very frustrated, right? That is one of the first rules of literary criticism. What does the work claim to be? And then, once we understand what the work claims to be, we must approach it from that perspective. Well, I will tell you that the Bible does claim to be the Word of God. It claims to be the Word of God. So, to apply the science of literary criticism, we have to begin approaching it from that perspective and see if the text verifies what it is claiming. Just like with Alice in Wonderland, okay, we observe it from the fictional standpoint, what it claims to be, okay? We start with that perspective and see if the text actually affirms what it claims to be. And with that, we find that, don't we? All right? It is fiction. Well, the Bible claims to be the Word of God, and to apply the science of literary criticism, we have to begin by approaching it from that perspective, okay? And that is what we're going to do over the course of the next weeks. Just quickly, I am out of time, but let me give this to you. Some sources to avoid in doctrinal study. We looked at the sources that we are to use because actually God tells us to use them. That is creation and His Word. Here are some sources to avoid. Rationalism. That is rejecting something simply because we don't immediately understand it. Because it doesn't fit our way of thinking, we reject it. Okay, that's rationalism. Well, I got to tell you, if that were the case, if we applied that to everything, over 90% of us would not own or use any technology. Smartphone, I have no idea how it works. I'm not using it. All right? But that's rationalism. All right? Don't reject the Bible teaching simply because we don't immediately understand it. Avoid rationalism. Avoid mysticism. This is kind of the other side of the spectrum from rationalism. It is placing additional writings, experiences, events, or emotions on the same level as the Word of God. Okay? It is putting them at the same level or even above what the Word of God teaches. Okay? That can't be true because that's not the way I feel. That's actually mysticism. That can't be true because so-and-so said something contrary. That's mysticism. Another thing to avoid, and this may even sound funny to you, but the church and church creeds. The church and church creeds. Certain branches of the church have lifted up their organizations as the authority in matters of doctrine. They claim to be the only valid interpreters of the Bible, or make the claim that their creeds or statements are the authority and the Bible must be judged in light of their interpretation or creeds. Avoid that. Okay, and once again, if you ever hear me say anything that is different or contrary to this, believe this, not me. All right, another thing to avoid, and again, this might sound strange to you, but as a source of doctrine, miracles. All right, increasingly, supernatural occurrences are cited as the final word as to whether a doctrine or position is true. Unscriptural doctrines are claimed to be valid because of a supposed miracle. And then the last one, this might sound the weirdest to you. Sources to avoid in doctrinal study is clergy. Me. I am not a source of doctrine. I am not a source of doctrine. The Bible is. Okay? And, I'll just... Historically, there have been many men through the ages that have claimed to be the authority, even over and above what this says. And avoid that. As a source of doctrinal study, I am not a source. You are not a source. Miracles are not a source. The church or church buildings, denominations, religions, church creeds are not a source. Mysticism is not a source. Rationalism, how we feel, is not a source. And I am done. And I went a little bit longer than I thought. I was going to give you the list of studies that we are going to be covering, and I may just give you the first three. The first one we're going to look at is the doctrine of the Bible. And Lord willing, next week we'll begin that. But we're going to look at what the Bible says about the Bible. Okay? We're going to see what this says, what it claims to be, and how it verifies itself. All right, we're going to begin that. After that, we're going to look at the doctrine of God. Who is God? And then the third one, and this one is interesting to me, and it always seems to be a popular one with everybody, but the doctrine of angels. What are angels? You know, what are, how do they work? What's going on with them? And I think one reason that many people, myself included, are so fascinated with angels is because they're fascinated with us. In fact, Scripture tells us that they look on us with fascination. They love to watch what we are doing. Well, I think for that reason, there's a reciprocation there. We wonder about them too. So anyway, those are the first three that we're going to be looking at. The doctrine of the Bible is where we're going to start, and we actually will spend a good deal of time in there because there are some really. I'll just put it to you this way: we're going to find some things that I think many of you are going to say, "Wow, I didn't know that was in the Bible." That excites me. Okay, that excites me. But anyway, any thoughts or questions on what we have looked at today?
Would you say the second one was?
Actually, the doctrine of God, or theology proper is what the technical term would be. Yeah. No questions?
Would you avoid commentaries?
No, I as a source of doctrine is what I'm saying. To actually build a doctrine on, this is the only real place to find doctrine, okay? As a source of doctrine, I don't have it, and nor does anybody else. The commentary is just somebody who is expounding on what the Bible is teaching. He's not forming a teaching. Good question. Tom?
I thought we'd use that criteria to determine whether we were even going to look at a certain commentary to determine whether that person holds to the basic tenets of Scripture, and then we can go to the commentary to see how he explains it, but that still doesn't give us license to reinterpret the Bible.
Right, right. No, you make a good point, though, as far as we want to read of people, that look at the Bible the way we do, okay, in a systematic, factual fashion, okay? There's a lot on the internet. There's a lot of garbage out there that we could read. And I'll just tell you this, as much as I like it when somebody comes here and one of their first questions is, what do you believe? Okay, I want to know what you believe before I decide this is where I want to come. I also have to say that as missionaries call me and want to come share their missions, their ministry, I will ask them, what do you believe? Because I want to make sure that we are on the same page, that we are looking at this as a literal text. So, anything else? All right, well, we're actually 5 minutes early then. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for just this opportunity. I pray, Lord, that as we look at some very, very detailed, maybe eye-opening, maybe even some very convicting things that contradict what we want to believe, perhaps what we have always believed, Lord, that we would just come to it with humility, that we would receive it, Lord, and look at the facts for what they are. And, Lord, again, just come to this, approach this study in a very yielded and humble fashion. And, Lord, we pray that you would change some lives through this. Thank you again just for the opportunity. Thank you for the detail that you have put in this book. It really is inexhaustible. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.